word of prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your kindness and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have put a song within our hearts, the joy of knowing you. And we pray that as we study these psalms of the Old Testament, that we would find echoes of joy and confidence in our prayers to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing our study of the Psalms, and this morning we come to Psalms number 7 and 8. Psalms 7 and 8. And you'll notice on your handout that I don't have an introductory comment that combines these two Psalms, because Psalms 7 and 8 are not connected in any way. Psalms 3, 4, 5, and 6 were all kind of grouped together because they all mentioned evening or morning or nighttime, but these two Psalms, they just happen to be number 7 and 8, so that's why we're covering them together. So let's go to Psalm 7, and we'll read it together first, and then we'll go through our handout. Psalm 7, there's a long heading. It says, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hand, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. One of the things that's challenging in reading this psalm is that there's a change at some point from the he. Sometimes the he is the Lord, and then sometimes the he is the wicked man, and it doesn't tell you. You have to discern that in your reading of it. So let's come back to the first page of your handout, and we'll sort of fly over Psalm 7 and talk about the features. This is a psalm about judgment for the innocent and the guilty. Judgment does not always mean punishment. It means sometimes a righteous verdict. The setting behind this psalm is that David is reeling from false accusations made from a godless Israelite. He leaves judgment to God as he seeks relief in him. Now, in the psalm superscription, there is a reference to an opponent of David's named Cush, the Benjamite. We don't know who that is. You read 1 Samuel and then even the stories in Chronicles, there is no one named as an enemy of David named Cush. There have been different theories. Some have suggested that maybe this is a family name. You know, Saul was the son of Kish. And so their theory, maybe it's related to that. An important connection with King Saul. King Saul, I've been using his name, I guess. So King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. So Cush may have been some holdout opponent from the old regime. Someone who was seeking to undo David's right to the throne, whether after he had come to the throne or before. Now, you might remember a couple weeks ago we studied Psalm 6, and Psalm 6 was the first of what we call the penitential psalms, where David and other psalmists, they express remorse, they confess their sin. Implied in Psalm 6 is that David had done something wrong. He keeps asking God for mercy, and his enemies were exploiting whatever his mistake was. This psalm's very different because the accusations against David are completely false. And you'll notice several times that David protests his innocence and asserts that he's done nothing at all like he's being accused of. So what kind of psalm is this? What psalm type is this? Point B, this is primarily a lament. It's a pouring out of his heart to God. It's a righteous complaint about the problem that he's in. And there are elements of protest in it. I mean, he spends a few verses asserting how he has not done anything wrong. And he talks about my righteousness. And he's not talking about his imputed righteousness. He's talking about his character, which is being assassinated. So there is a lament. It has elements of protest. It has a number of imprecations. You remember we said last time what imprecations are? It's the $50 word for prayers of judgment. And interestingly, he doesn't only pray it against his enemies, he even prays one against himself if he's lying. So it's a lament, it has protest, it has imprecations, and it ends with a note of trust. David is protesting his innocence, which has been attacked by this enemy. And to stress the certainty of his innocence, David prays a prayer of judgment on himself. He prays a prayer of judgment on himself if he should be lying. That's what he means in verse 5. Now, actually, you need to back up to verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, that is what they claim I've done. If I've done it, if there's been injustice that I've done, if I've rewarded evil to my friend. He seems to be repeating the accusations that are being made by Cush. So then he says in verse 5, if this is true, then let the enemy pursue me. Let me be killed. I'm willing to say, God, you bring about my death if I'm lying. This is a prayer of self-judgment. Now, of course, this is based on the fact that he knows he's innocent, and he's willing to let God be his judge. He also utters two prayers of judgment against his enemy in verse 6 and again in verse 9. We'll look at those in a moment. Back up at the top of the psalm, number 3, the superscription labels this as a shigayon. Shigayon, a word which it's debated exactly what it means, and that's why it's not translated in most of our Bibles. It just says shigayon. It's a Hebrew word. One theory is that it means reeling or shaking. And the thought is, if that's right, this situation has left David reeling. He's staggered in one sense. And yet, in another sense, he's not blown away. He still holds on firmly to his faith in the Lord. Number 4, while the poem is primarily aimed at getting relief from God, the second half of the poem contains strong elements of trust. Strong elements of trust in God as the sovereign judge. So these 17 verses we read, the structure of it, we have 5 verses of lament, we have 4 verses of imprecation, prayers of judgment, and then 8 verses of confidence. And one way we know where the breakpoints are is at the end of verse 5, there's that little Hebrew word, salah, which is not, this is not someone's name, this isn't Sheila. This is salah. It's a Hebrew word. We don't know what it means. That's why it's transliterated and not translated. It might mean, well, we don't know. The theory is that it's some sort of word for pause. It really, sometimes you'll hear people say it means meditate on this. The word itself doesn't actually mean that. That might be one of the effects that happens when you take a pause, but it's some sort of a break. In this case, it helps us break off the first third of the psalm from the next part. And then the last third, the shift in tone in verse 10, is what helps us see that we've moved to a new section. So let's go now to our chart, and we'll walk our way through this psalm again. purpose statement up at the top tells you that David faces false accusations from a godless fellow countryman who, and it should say, is rallying against him, rallying opposition against him. David denies the accusations and pleads for God's vindication, knowing that he rightly judges the world. It's written by David. I would assume the date of this would have to be after the restoration of the temple. I think there's, if I remember right, there's a reference in here to his making a, verse 17, there's a pledge he's going to make a thank offering. The tabernacle isn't operating for a lot of David's life. So he restores the tabernacle around 1003 BC. So I would assume then that the psalm is uttered after he's become king and has done that. But there's no specific event that we can verify that this was Cush the Benjamite. There are about four passages that have some similarities to it. But so over on the far left of your chart, there's a section that says headings. And there's a musical notation and an author notation and a background notation. The shigayon means staggering, reeling. It could mean contemplation, the idea, you know, if you're staggering, you're kind of moving back and forth. It could be the mind agitating as it's thinking about something. The author, of course, is David, and the background, all we know is it's composed after some conflict with this fellow, Cush the Benjamite. Then you move into the blue part of the outline, and this is the body of the psalm. And you can see that there's three parts. There is a lament of the innocent. Psalm 6 had a lament of the guilty. Have mercy implied I've done something wrong, but these five verses, he's not done anything wrong. David's cry for Yahweh's deliverance. And then in the middle part is a petition to the judge, where David calls for Yahweh to vindicate him. And then the end of the psalm is confident expectation, David's anticipation of Yahweh's judgment. Let's go back over to the blue column on the right. There's an opening statement of trust. Many, many, many laments start off with just half a verse that say they trust God. And then quickly they go into their problem. But they're pouring out their prayer to the Lord is predicated based on the fact that they trust the Lord, even if they're reeling from their problem in the moment. So the opening statement of trust in the beginning of verse 7, O Lord my God, O Yahweh my God, in you I have taken refuge. And then as you come in the second half of that verse, he starts his request for deliverance from his deadly enemies. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. So the plural there is important. Cush the Benjamite is not just a lone enemy. He's orchestrating something. There is perhaps a coup that's threatening to break out. There's some sort of intrigue. But then notice in verse 2, he goes back to the singular. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. It's probably verse 2 is better to translate it, he will tear my life or my person. You know, it's not just the inner being that he's talking about here. Lions don't tear out souls, you know, they tear off limbs and the like. Very vivid image. So then verses 3 through 5, David protests his innocence. We don't know how big of a crowd that Cush the Benjamite has gotten. There's a court of opinion that has found David guilty, right? And David is appealing now to the court of heaven and protesting his innocence. And of course, the Lord knows it, but this is the nature of prayer. We want to be certain that the Lord hears us. And so we cry to him. And there's nothing at all proud or self-serving in the prayer that David gives here. So verse 3 and 4, there's basically a denial of the false accusations. David recites the lies that have been made against him. And he does it in this if statement. Oh, Lord, my God, if I have done this, and the implication is now, you know, Lord, I haven't done it. And the this is, if there is injustice in my hands. Yes?
Is there any indication of time, like where in his life this happened?
We can't pinpoint it, only because 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles never mention Cush the Benjamite. So we can only guess, you know. There are some times where David had ongoing trouble with the Benjamites, with Abner and Joab. But again, Saul was from that tribe, so there was some loyalty there to the old king, the old dynasty. But it's impossible to pin it down, I think, except that verse 17 mentions that once he's delivered, he's going to bring a thank offering to the tabernacle. And there is no tabernacle until about 1003, because Saul had let it fall apart. So that's the best we can get at dating things. So I would think it would be later in his reign remember the prophecy that because of his sin with Bathsheba, that blood would not leave his house. Bloodshed would not leave his house. So he's in verse 3 reciting the lies made against him. They're saying, I've committed injustice. That's what injustice in my hands means. I've used my hands to commit injustice, using the power of government, using his connections somehow. Verse 4, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, you know, basically I'm being accused of betraying somebody. Or have plundered him without cause, who was my adversary. That is, there's also an accusation that I've claimed someone is my enemy, and then I've exploited them. I've used the system of the courts, let's say, actually in his day, he would be the court. You know, the court was answerable to the king. So these are terrible accusations, gross injustice, betrayal, abuse of the legal system. So he says, if, and by that he means, of course I've not done it. It's a denial of these accusations. And then verse 5 is this self-imprecation. That is a prayer for judgment on himself. David surrenders himself to God's righteous judgment. You know, if those things are true, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let Cush the Benjamite and his posse get me. I deserve it. Let them trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. His glory, this seems to be a euphemism for his very life. It could possibly refer to his kingship. But in essence, he says, God, now you see. Now you judge, God. If I've done what they said, then I deserve anything that they've cooked up against me. It's a very bold kind of prayer. This is the kind of language of making oaths. I hereby swear that I have not done these things. So in the Old Testament, when someone makes an oath, there's usually an if and a then side to it. And if such and such happens, then may God do so to me and more also. That is, if I allow such and such to take place, then may God damn me. May God judge me. That's kind of the same sort of formula that we've got here, just in a more poetic way. So this is the lament, the pouring out of his heart. He's an innocent man, wrongly accused, and there are powers, dark powers in the kingdom at work against him. So now you come to verses 6 to 9, the middle part of the poem, where he makes a petition to the judge, where he calls on the judge to actually bring judgment on his unrighteous enemies. The request for Yahweh's judgment is there in verses 6 through 9. There's an imprecation against his enemies in verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. In some sense, David, he's powerful, he's a king, but he's leaving judgment more in God's hands than taking it into his own. And in verses 7 and 8, he extols, he praises the Lord as the supreme judge. Verse 7, let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. This is a reference to the Lord being ultimately the judge of all the world. The idea of the assembly of the peoples, that is, one day all the nations are going to be gathered around your throne and you're going to judge them righteously. You are the righteous judge. So he has some faith, some expectation that there is a final judgment. And so based on the fact that God is the sovereign judge of everything, he now calls on the judge to do something now, here and now. So you'll notice in verse B, 8b, the second half of verse b, it turns from the future judgment of all the world to the Lord helping him. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Now that last part of the verse might sound a little proud. My righteousness? Well, I thought my righteousness wasn't worth anything. Well, yes, in terms of getting to heaven, that's right. We need the righteousness of Christ. But David is talking about an issue in the here and now. He's talking about false accusations against his character. He's not claiming to be sinless. He's not claiming that he has saved himself from God's eternal wrath. We're dealing with issues in time and space and history and false accusations. And then in verse 9, he makes another prayer for God to judge his enemies. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Now, one day it will be clearly seen. There won't be any cloud of deception about who the wicked are and who the righteous are. But in the here and now, it gets kind of murky because people lie and project themselves to be what they're not. So here's another prayer that even here and now, that there would be some exposure of who's who and what's what. So that's the middle part of the poem. And then verse 10 is the beginning of a new section. The tone in verse 10 changes. In fact, here in verse 10, he's not even speaking directly to God. He's speaking about God. Do you notice that? My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. So this is part of the third section of the poem about his confident expectation. He anticipates Yahweh's judgment. He's looking forward to the day of the judgment. You know, if you know the Lord, the idea of God's judgment doesn't terrify you. You have confidence in it. So he's confident in Yahweh's judgment. He has personal trust in God. Verse 10, my shield is with God. Verse 11, he praises the Lord for being a righteous judge. And then verses 12 and 13 speak about Yahweh's readiness to judge the unrepentant. If a man does not repent, he, that is God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Verse 13, I think, continues talking about the Lord. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. So the Lord is sometimes depicted as our shepherd, and sometimes he's a shield, but sometimes he's a warrior going to battle against the wicked. And that's the imagery that David uses in this case. God is ready. Now, the arrow has not come out yet. The sword has not been swung yet. But he is a righteous judge and one who will execute himself. Verses 14 through 16 talk about the wicked person. Verse 14 clearly is not about the Lord, right? Because it says, behold, he travails with wickedness. That can't be about the Lord. So the word behold signals a little shift. We've moved away from praising the Lord for his power to describing the wicked for their great evil. He, that's Cush the Benjamite, and people like him, travails with wickedness. Travails, what's this? This is like giving birth to, pregnant with wickedness, full of wickedness, begetting wickedness. And he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. Mischief here is not just April Fool's Day jokes. These are gross deceptions and perversions. I mean, he's been doing it against David. Who knows what other things he's been doing? Verse 15, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out. He's made a trap for somebody, like you'd set a trap for an animal. But then in the middle of the verse, David prophesies that this trap is going to fall on them and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. Pate is just another word for head. Now, they needed a different word. And there's two different words in Hebrew here that are being used. It's an old English word, isn't it? So this is a sovereign backfire. You know, these evil plans that Cush and others like him have been cooking up are going to fall, going to come back on themselves. They're going to boomerang, and they're not going to catch it. And then at the end of the psalm, verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. What this is a promise about, he's been talking about what the Lord has promised to do. The Lord is going to vindicate David. The Lord is going to judge this enemy and those with him. But now David makes a promise. I will, this is what I'm going to do, I will give thanks. And give thanks here, remember, when you see this in the Psalms, it almost never means me in my prayer closet just uttering a silent prayer to the Lord. This is not me going to the tabernacle and bringing a thank offering. I'm going to publicly acknowledge what the Lord has done in delivering me. I'm confident the Lord will hear this prayer. So I will bring a thank offering. I will bring public acknowledgement according to his righteousness. The Lord is righteous, a righteous judge, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And of course, built into this is the idea that he is personally and inwardly thankful, but it's going to have an outward demonstration. He's so confident the Lord will hear this prayer that he makes a vow that he'll go to tabernacle and bring his thank offering.
Amen.
All right, let's go to Psalm 8, which is a totally different kind of psalm. Very, very different sort of psalm. Let's read it together first, and then we'll overview it. For the choir director, on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, this psalm, if you go to the back page of your handout, the setting of this psalm, we have no idea whatsoever when it was written. Some unknown period in David's life. Maybe the psalm was composed at night. Maybe, because he talks about looking up and seeing the things in the heavens. But we can't even be certain about that. Some have thinking that David is reflecting on how God has chosen him to be king over Israel, but notice that the poem focuses more on the dominion that God has given to mankind, not the dominion that he has especially given to David. Now, there might be some connection there in the sense that God made man to rule over the earth, and we've done a horrible job of it. Sin has complicated our ability to be God's representative on earth. So in the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, God is, in a sense, impressing his kingdom on the earth again. So there might be some connection with David's kingship in that way. But what is said here in this psalm is not just true of David. There's some sense in which it applies to all people. The type of psalm, what kind of psalm is this? This is not a lament. It's not a psalm of thanks. It's not even so much a song of confidence. It is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of praise with a strong creation theme, with strong creation themes. There's a lot of references here to Genesis 1. The entirety of the psalm is directed to God in prayer. God is always spoken of in the second person in direct address. You, O Lord. Nevertheless, it's clear that the prayer is also intended to be instructional. We learn from this psalm of praise, as well as are invited in to praise the Lord for the same things. The structure of the psalm, did you notice that it begins and ends the same way, has exactly the same phrases at verse 1 as it has at verse 9? So there's an opening word of praise. And then there's a meditation in the middle of it, verses 2 through 8. And then there's a closing word of praise in verse 9. The opening and closing verses are nearly identical. Verse 1 is a little bit longer. It has one more phrase than verse 9, but it's still, you have a carbon copy otherwise. This is a poetic device that is called inclusio, which is basically the word inclusion without the N on the end. Inclusio, it's where you have the opening phrase and the closing phrase are the same. It creates an envelope that holds everything together. It's a technique that tells you everything in this goes together. And that's important because part of this poem sounds like it doesn't fit. Verse 2, with the talk about the children and the fortress and the enemies, like what on earth does that have to do with everything else? You know, from verse 3 to 8, it's all sort of the same line of thought. When I consider the glories of your heavens and I think about that you chose us, that's amazing grace. But this little inclusio is to help us see that verse 2 is not out of place. There is a connection that it has. So verse 2 is often puzzled readers, seems out of place, so much so that some critics have said we need to get rid of verse 2. And they have no evidence from ancient manuscripts to say that it was added, you know. But let's think about this now. Let's think about the psalm. If I read it this way, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who've displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, you see how that flows? Verse 1 to verse 3 flows really well. But then you've got verse 2. It seems babies and infants and castles and what? The inclusio is there to help you see there is a connection. Don't think that there's some mistake here. They go together. So the inclusio suggests that verse 2's presence is intentional. Whatever the point of verse 2 is, it parallels the things that are taught in verses 3 through 8. There are some parallels, which we'll see in a little bit. Before we look at the chart, some important features about the psalm. The psalm directs the reader back to the creation mandate of Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle of the earth. Genesis 1, 27, 28, and on 29. So it ties us back to that part of the Torah. Now, when David echoes those words, something very clear stands out. The fall of the human race has not erased the mandate of Genesis 1. Now, it's true that sin has very much complicated our ability. Sin has very much complicated our ability to rule on earth as God's representative. We do it very imperfectly, often very badly. In fact, sometimes you could say that we're consumed with our own little kingdoms as opposed to the kingdom of God. But even that said, it has not obliterated the mandate. Now, the New Testament reveals to us that the only human who can perfectly fulfill this mandate is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one human to perfectly fulfill God's intention for mankind from the beginning. These verses, though, and you can read about that in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8, where this psalm is quoted and it is applied to Jesus. It doesn't mean that this psalm is a prophecy about Jesus. This is a poem about mankind's relationship with God. But it's also quite clear, though, that we do a pretty bad job of fulfilling our mandate. Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills it and makes up for our failure. So he fulfills these words not in the sense that they're a prophecy. He fulfills it in the sense that he makes up for our inability to do what God has made us to do because of what sin has done to us. Let's go to the chart. And fortunately, there's only 9 verses, but this is a rich psalm. I hate to rush through it, but there's a purpose statement at the top. David extols the all-glorious Yahweh, who is mighty in power, but has ordained mankind and even the humblest of people to represent his interests in the earth. Again, this is a psalm of praise. It has a creation motif. Motif is French for theme. Written by David, maybe at night. Notice over on the left side of the column, the green section, there's a heading. There's musical notations. You know, the tabernacle choir director is supposed to set music for it. It's to be played on the gittith harp. The gittith harp is probably a Philistine-style harp from Gath. The Philistines had some cultural things which were worth saving. But this is not the justification to, you know, develop a Christian punk band. But anyway, it was a good kind of harp, so it's worth using. The author is David. Apologies to any punk fans out there. All right, let's see. We have an introductory word of praise. The peach column, introductory praise, Yahweh's supreme glory, His lordship over his people. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. So He's our. So the Hebrew is O Yahweh, our master. That's what the wording is at the beginning of verse 1. O Yahweh. So it's calling God by name. O Yahweh, our master. Is what's meant. So there's His lordship over His own people, but it extends to the whole world. How majestic is Your name in all the earth? Yahweh's worldwide reputation. Now, most of the world would not agree that Yahweh was all that glorious, but if they had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would see the witness of creation to Him. And one day His glory will be seen over all the earth. And then the end of verse 1 talks about His glory in the heavens. Who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. So this is referring to God has a realm up above where His glory is on full display. It may not be seen so perfectly by fallen people on earth, but up above it's on perfect display. So then you move into verse 2 through 8, and this is the meditation on Yahweh's condescension. The great, holy, awesome, glorious Yahweh is a God who comes down. A God who interacts with mankind down here below. His choice of mortals. He uses mortal beings to establish His rule on the earth. And verse 2 speaks about Yahweh's fortress on earth. Yahweh who dwells in the heavens has a fortress on earth. And this is a poetic fortress here. This is not brick and stone. This fortress is made strong through weak ones who praise Him. Verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, You have established strength. Wow, what a peculiar statement. Now, in the New Testament, when Jesus quotes it, He quotes it a little bit differently. You have established praise. He's using the Greek version of the Bible that tries to catch the idea of the Hebrew phrase here. Now, if I was going to think about a way to make some really strong fortress of ideas in the world, I would think I would go to the philosophers and the theologians and the great minds of the world. But the Lord's fortress is here developed from the simple things that the youngest of people say. The simple, confident trust that little ones give. Even infants who don't speak, but they express trust, you know, in those who are over them. Simple trust from insignificant people. I think infants and babes here are used kind of in a poetic way to refer to seemingly weak and powerless people. It's the same kind of thing that Paul talks about, how God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Mm-hmm. And now it doesn't exclude children and infants, but they are representative of things that are insignificant. And see, that's the connection with the rest of the poem. God chooses things that seem insignificant and does great things with them. So in the rest of the poem, when I consider all these big things You've made, what is man? In terms of the universe, I'm an infant. I'm a nothing. I'm a little thing. And yet You've chosen us to rule here on the earth.
Yeah, what one translation has it, You've taught the little children to praise You perfectly, made their example shame and silence Your enemies.
Yeah, I think that's catching on to it. Verse 2 is notoriously hard to translate, and so your versions will read a little bit differently. It's one of those parts of Hebrew poetry that makes everyone screech to a halt and turn it over again and again. Now, what is meant by that? That's intentional. That's a mark of good writing, you know, where you have to stop and slow down and meditate on it again and again. So Yahweh's fortress on earth, this spiritual fortress, if you will, is made strong through weak ones who praise Him. And it is ultimately victorious over enemies who defame Him. You know, there are enemies that the Lord has in the earth. We're not told who these adversaries are, but they are going to be made to stop. One day they will see that, in fact, what these little insignificant people have been saying is right. The Lord is glorious. And all of their plans and their false kingdoms are nothing. So that's Yahweh's fortress on the earth. Now, verses 3 through 7 shift to talk about Yahweh's rule on the earth. When God created everything, of course, he's the king of heaven, but he established mankind to be his king on earth. That's what Genesis 1, the end of Genesis 1 is about. So verses 3 through 4 is David's marvel at Yahweh's choice of man. Verse 3 talks about the glories of the heavenly creation. When I consider your heavens, then by this he means the celestial heavens, and he specifies the work of your fingers, the things that you made in Genesis 1, the moon, the stars, these are things that you've ordained to rule the night, but you've ordained man to rule the earth. Now, isn't that striking? Verse 4 is the irony of Yahweh's selection of man. What is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. I mean, much less that you would make us to rule for you, but you even think about us. That's staggering. Yes?
Does this passage have any relevance or similarity to what Genesis said? After man fell, that God's going to crush the serpent of the head of the serpent. Eventually, they'll talk about a ruler that will come and take back the dominion that Adam and Eve gave to Satan to
There is a
not
directly, no, because what this psalm is saying is that the mandate given to mankind is still in force. And yeah, we've made a big mess of it, but we're still authorized by God to rule over the earth. Not directly, no. Yeah. But it is going back to Genesis 1 for sure. So verses 3 and 4 is David marveling that God would choose man in any way. Verses 5 through 8 is about the authority of man to rule Yahweh's earth, that he's been crowned as king under God himself. Yet you have made him, mankind, a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. A little lower than God. Now, if you remember, this is quoted in the book of Hebrews, and it reads, you've made him a little lower than the angels. And this is an interpretive issue, because the word Elohim usually means God, but not always. Sometimes it means powerful beings who are greater underneath Yahweh. So the word El for God, God is not actually a literal translation of that word. The word El, Elohim, means something like powerful one. So if the plural here means powerful beings, then that would be angels. That's why the Greek Old Testament translates it that way. If it's referring to Yahweh, then it's God in the singular. So it's an interpretive issue. It doesn't really affect the understanding of the whole psalm. I take the view that it's about, you know, the way this verse is usually, the word is usually translated refers to God himself. So mankind is crowned as king on the earth under God himself. That's what Genesis 1 talks about. And he's appointed to rule God's creation, verses 6 through 8. You make him to rule over the works of their hands. You put all things under his feet. So this is, Genesis 1 again. And rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the cattle of the earth. The establishment of a man's authority is talked about in verse 6. This idea of having them under your feet isn't that you step on them. This is the imagery of a king sitting on his throne, and he has a footstool. And many times ancient kings would have pictures of them drawn sitting on their throne, and their footstool was made up of their enemies that they actually, you know, had their feet sitting on them. It's not something that was actually acted out. It was a common image, though, in the world. For something to be under your feet doesn't mean that you're abusing it. It means that you're controlling it. You have such control that your feet can handle it, as opposed to just your hands. And the extent of man's authority in verses 7 and 8, this is the physical world, the animal world in particular, sheep, oxen. Now, those are domesticated animals. We can see how we control them. But then beasts of the field is an expression that means wild animals. Wildebeests, tigers. They're not naturally under our control, but we have been given authority over them. So if I have the choice to save the life of a person or a bear, I'm going to go for the person. Even if the bear is rare. That was an unintended rhyme. And verse 8, the heavens, the fish. And so then you come back to verse 8, and the psalm closes down with a concluding word of praise, and it repeats the words of the beginning of verse 1. O Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the majesty of God in the earth is it's something that is already there, but it's not yet seen. You know? So there are prayers elsewhere in the Bible that the Lord's glory would be great and would be seen. So our role as God's representatives is to make God's glory apparent for people to see in the way we live our lives, the way we represent the Lord, that the glory of the Lord would manifest itself in all that we do. And that's from everything from, you know, not just being here at church, but the way we control our daily lives. You're cleaning your house and getting your taxes done and finishing your homework. You're doing your work is exercising dominion. That's doing the task that God has given you to do. And there's many other ways we demonstrate that too. But as we order our lives under what God has commanded us to do, we magnify his glory. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the good things that we've seen this morning. Your glory is great, and we want to make much of you. We pray that in our hour of worship we would do that, and in the week to come we would do it as well. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.